Would you all turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22? It's a great thing to have the Word of God to rely upon. I was talking with a brother this morning about the upcoming trip to Ukraine, and we go there, and what do we have to offer? They have gone through persecution. They have gone through poverty. They have gone through difficulty because of their faith. And God has used that to refine them and sanctify them, to make them mature in ways that I will probably never know. And what do I bring? We're from America, a land of plenty, a land that has slidden away from God in many ways. But I have this, and this we can bring to any culture and any group, and we can give the blessed Word of God, the sharp double-edged sword that can cut through anything. It is living and active. And it does not return to God void or empty, but accomplishes what He desires and achieves His purpose. So we have a great privilege to come to the Word of God. We've become so satisfied and so assuming that we'll always have it, and it's so readily available. You guys probably each have in your home enough Bibles to put two or three in every room in the house. And yet, do we go to it daily as if it was our lifeblood? As Jeremiah said, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Is it the bread of life? Is it everything to us? Last year, I was watching a commercial, and it began with a newborn baby. And that little baby grew, and it soon was able to walk, and then was able to talk, and then, you know, it's a commercial, so it goes rather quickly. And then it heads off to elementary school, and then digs into high school and does well, and then goes off to college for 4 diligent, hard years of study. Then after that, this young person now is an adult, and he begins his first job and works hard at that and slaves away and gains some real recognition and accomplishment in that profession. Then the question is raised in the commercial, what about those golden retirement years? Now is the time for investing so that you will be able to spend those wonderful years you have been looking forward to for so long. Invest your life so that you can reward yourself relaxing on the beaches of Hawaii, exploring the ancient ruins of Western Europe, hunting the vast jungles of Africa, living in your dream home in the paradise location you have always wanted. Invest now to make life as comfortable, safe, and rewarding as possible for you. For me. A more rewarding relationship, a richer journey where your future shines. In reality, those words describe a much different life than the ones that advertiser would like us to believe will accomplish those goals. But the real rewarding relationship, the richer journey and the shining future, rarely, if ever, conclude like the advertisement I described to you. In the first 2 verses of this morning's passages, we will be introduced to 7 men. Men of prestige, fame, power, and wealth. Men who an investment group might tag as great prospects for personal life success and a shining future. In the last 3 verses, verses 20 through 22, 2 men will be described who spend the majority of their lives in complete obscurity and their final days in prison leading up to execution. Stark contrasts in the investment of one's life. Let's begin at Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The time that we look at this morning, the time politically, begins with Tiberius Caesar. In 29 BC, Caesar Augustus was declared emperor by the Roman Senate. The Senate at that time put a little caveat into his reigning, though, and said that upon his death, his authority would not be transferred over. It would go back to the Senate, and they would choose who his successor would be. They did this so they could keep control from one king to another, from one Caesar to another, and not let it be slipped into Caesar and then on to whoever he would choose. They wanted to maintain some kind of control. About 33 years later, after Caesar has been in position for quite some time, in AD 4, a young man, Tiberius, is adopted by Augustus as son and heir. Now, in AD 11, in a move to get around the Senate's authority to control his rule after his death, Augustus appoints Tiberius as a co-regent. Actually, this was Caesar's second attempt at a co-regent. The first co-regent died before Caesar did, so he didn't have a chance to continue his power in the direction that he wanted. But he picked up Tiberius as his adopted son and then made him co-regent in A.D. 11. 3 years later, on August 19th, A.D. 14, Augustus died and Tiberius assumes sole leadership of the entire Roman world. The passage this morning starts out with 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And it could mean either after AD 26 when he became co-regent, or it could be after AD 29. Most of the commentators thought it was AD 29. So that would put the date here around that AD 29 period. The next people that we look at this morning are four governors of Palestine. In 4 BC, Herod the Great dies and his kingdom is divided among his three sons, Archelaus, who is not mentioned here this morning, Herod Antipas, and Philip. Now the word tetrarch is simply a word that means a Roman governor of the fourth part of a province. He was a subordinate prince. And unfortunately, Herod only had three sons, so he divided among three, but they still called them tetrarchs. Eventually, tetrarch just became a title for a governor. The first one we're going to look at is Pontius Pilate. We begin by looking at Archelaus, Herod's son. He had ruled Judea and Samaria for 9 years with intense cruelty and violence. On one Passover, he executed 3,000 Jews throughout the streets of the city and even in the temple itself. So corrupt and abhorrent was his reign that the Jews petitioned Rome for his removal. It was finally granted by Caesar Augustus, and over the next 20 years, several tetrarchs or governors were brought in to replace him. Finally, Pontius Pilate, the fifth governor, was put in his place in AD 26. And Pontius Pilate ruled from AD 26 to AD 36. And we know that Pontius Pilate, from that reign, from 26 to 36 AD, was there in position as the governor in Judea at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. The next governor we look at is Herod. Herod Antipas. He governed up here in the north near the Sea of Galilee, the area called Galilee and Perea, from 4 BC to AD 39. Herod Antipas was governor during most of the lifetime of Jesus and during the region where Jesus spent most of his lifetime of ministry. He is the Herod mentioned most often in the Gospel and is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and he was the Herod who interrogated Jesus Christ on the eve before his crucifixion. The next governor is Philip. The tetrarch ruled Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. And this is located up in the north, just northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And the final governor mentioned is Lysanias. He is only mentioned one time in the Bible. And for a long time, skeptics of Scripture really used this as a target, for there was only one Lysanias that was mentioned in the entire history that had ever been a ruler, and he had died, and then his kingship or rulership died at his death at about 36 BC, which would have made him far beyond this time period. But fortunately, through archaeological study, they have found inscriptions of another Lusanias who actually fits this perfect time frame and was considered governor of that northern part that we see on the map. Then we read about the high priests. Now, the high priests are mentioned by Luke because they are very important for the Jewish people as far as dating events and times of history. And the two priests that are mentioned are Annas and Caiaphas. In AD 6 through 15, Annas ruled as a temple priest, a high priest, the ruler of the temple. After a long tenure, he got into kind of a crosswise issue with the governor then, a governor by the name of Gratus, and he was deposed. But for the next 3 years, from AD 15 to 18, five of Annas' sons in succession were the high priests. None of them lasted very long. And then finally, in AD 18, eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest. Caiaphas reigned as the high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. He too, as we know, Annas and Caiaphas both were right there in the middle of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, fundamental to the principles of the priesthood is the fact that there could only be one high priest at a time. Yet we read here of two high priests. In some commentaries, they actually say the word there is singular, that it is the high priest. Why two words would be used here? Why two names given for what was actually a single position in Judaism? Well, Caiaphas is in the position as high priest and the temple ruler there in Jerusalem. But Annas, in the background, continues to exert his authority. He was a man who was very shrewd. While he had his sons there, he basically was considered, outside of technicality, to really be the high priest. He ruled from behind through his sons and through his son-in-law. Leon Morris indicated this. He said, "There is little doubt but that the astute old man at the head of the family, Annas, exercised a good deal of authority. He was in all probability the real power in the land, whatever the legal technicalities." This was likely the reason that in John 18:13, you remember when Jesus was first arrested, where was he taken? The first place he was taken wasn't to the Sanhedrin or to Caiaphas, the high priest, but was to Annas, this man who we've been talking about, who was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, a man of very political strength. Now we look at the ministry of John the Baptist. We read here that this took place in the wilderness of Judea. This is a rugged terrain immediately to the west of the Dead Sea. It is an utterly barren desert. The Moody Atlas of Bible Lands gives a description. It says, "It is difficult to describe adequately the foreboding desolation and howling barrenness along the shores of the Dead Sea. If there would be fixed in one's mind the image of the almost painful sterility of the Sahara or of Death Valley, and then multiply that by a factor of four or more, one might come close to capturing the geographical reality which he has exposed along the shores of the Dead Sea." In other words, it was a tough, rough, dry, miserable part of this earth. A miserable part. Most of John's preaching seems to occur at the north end of this wilderness, near where the Jordan River dumps into the Dead Sea. This is about a day's journey from the city of Jerusalem. And it seems odd that such an isolated and desolate and hard area would be the place where God would come through John the Baptist to announce the coming Messiah. What a spot. You know, you would have thought it would have been perhaps in the city of Rome or in Jerusalem, at least on the Temple Mount. Some place where there would have been easy access and a great population. But no, he takes one of the most barren, desolate, unfriendly places to human beings and puts John the Baptist, his spokesman, out there. Only our God, who it says in 1 Corinthians, would make nothing, those things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are. The things that are base and the things which are despised, to bring to shame those things which are great. God works in mysterious ways. But that's where we find this man, John the Baptist, this morning. And I think it's important for us to understand the context where this occurs. as we read earlier, we have seven men, seven rulers, some of them political, one who is over all of the Roman Empire. We have two of them who are religious leaders with great influence, great wealth, great position. Let's look at John's role, beginning in verse 3. In the books of Matthew and Mark, we read of John wearing rough camel's hair clothing. And what did he eat? He ate locusts and honey. None of us which partake of any of those things that I know of. Maybe the honey we do. But none of us try locusts. And none of us wear wild camel's hair. But that is what they describe in Matthew and Mark. But when we get to the book of Luke, Luke dispenses with any of the outward appearances. And he goes straight to the heart of the matter of what John was all about. His focus is on the far weightier matters that distinguish this great prophet. The words written, crying in the wilderness, by no means mean some sort of whimpering or weeping that was occurring in the wilderness. The actual translation of means howling or shouting. So we have the picture of John forcefully and powerfully preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And you see, the baptism that is spoken of here is not Christian baptism. That had not been instituted yet. And nor is it what was called proselyte baptism. In the time of John the Baptist, in the time of Christ, they had what was called proselyte baptism. It was one of three steps required if you were a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew. The first you had to take was to make a confession of faith publicly. The second step was to go through circumcision. And the third step was to go through proselyte baptism. And in proselyte baptism, the symbolism was that you would be a Gentile, an unclean Gentile, and you will be washed or immersed and cleansed from your Gentile uncleanness so that you would now become ceremonially clean and able to be full-fledged as a Jew. The scandalous reality of John's baptism is this. The men and women that were declaring that they were repenting and turning away from their sin were not Gentiles. They were all Jews. These were already Jews. And Morris points out this. The sting in John's practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony they regarded as suitable for unclean Gentiles. In other words, when John baptized these men and women, they were declaring publicly that they were repenting and turning away from hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and legalism, what they had trusted in up to that time. They now believed that they were literally no better than the Gentiles in their standing before God. Their desire was to admit their sinful state before God and receive His merciful forgiveness. Luke quotes the prophet Isaiah to describe the role of John's life. He says, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah, the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this picture of proselyte baptism versus the baptism that John is taking care of with these Jewish people struck home as I thought about what do we need as a culture? What do we need in the church today in this nation? We need the baptism that John described. We need a baptism that says we realize that we are nothing before God except needy, broken, filthy sinners. To be dispensed with the self-righteousness, the systems, the programs, the legalism that so often creeps in. And it is something we must fight constantly. But as we studied in Galatians, the gospel is so easy to pervert. It is so easy to take and add things to it that would build a relationship with God. And the relationship that we have with our God is solely and only because of the grace of Jesus Christ. It takes the filthiest of Gentiles. It takes the filthiest of Jews. It takes the filthiest of conservative, homeschooled, church-going sinners and washes us and makes us right before God. For we have nothing to stand upon except the blood of Jesus Christ. and Him crucified. In the time of Isaiah the prophet, you see, if a king planned to make a cross-country journey, he would send a work crew ahead of him. And that work crew would cover the route in advance. And their process would be they would smooth out the rough places. They would fill in potholes. They would level out ravines and ridges. They'd remove any branches or boulders that had gotten in the way. Their purpose was to make this way smooth for the king that would be coming. So that in his chariot, with his band, he could move along smoothly and quickly. And that is what John desired to do. Obviously, John was not concerned with road maintenance. This was not his illustration. What he was announcing was the coming of the long-awaited Christ. And he urged people to repent from their wicked and worldly ways in preparation for the Christ's arrival. To the Jews, he howled, it says, "You are unclean. Turn from your wickedness and be cleansed for the return of the Messiah." Verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What an invitation. What an altar call. "You brood of vipers, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid in the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "Well, what shall we do then?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. Then he that has meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." John's message was powerful, and it was full of judgment. R.C. Sproul described it this way. He said, "These are hardly complimentary words. No wonder the ministry of John the Baptist was so short. A warning of judgment." From what Luke writes, it is apparent that not all, and perhaps not even very many, of those who came to the riverside to be baptized by John truly repented and sought after the Messiah. Luke writes that it was the multitude that John addressed as vipers. Simply an outward ceremony or a spoken confession were not what God desired. God desires a broken and contrite heart. A heart that would show itself in a changed life. And then he goes on to say, "And don't bring up the Abraham card on me." John challenged that. "See these lifeless rocks? I don't know how big they were along the way. But see a lifeless rock? You know something? God is able to take one of those rocks and make a child of Abraham if he so desires." Paul made this same point in Romans. He said, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And to the Galatians, Paul wrote, and this is the key, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." In some ways, God did take stones. He took dead men, dead bodies, who were dead in their trespasses and sin, and fashioned them into children of Abraham. And he goes on to say that the axe is laid under the root of the tree, translated meaning, your judgment is imminent. it is upon you. The Messiah has arrived. The time of salvation and the time of judgment is at hand. The people were moved, naturally. They say, well, what shall we do? To the common people, He gave the command to be generous to those in need, to be denying themselves. To the publicans, a specific group, and this group actually represents those who put their bid in to the Roman authorities so that they could collect taxes. What the Romans would do is would put the tax collection job out for bid. And whoever said that they could gain the most, they got the job. And so then they would go out amongst their own people, Jewish tax collectors or publicans, and exact the tax amount. And then whatever they could get on top of that, they kept for their own pockets to cover expenses and to also finance their lifestyle. As you can imagine, the Jewish people who were under the oppression of a tyrannical Roman rule hated these guys. They saw them as traitors, those who had turned away from the people of Israel to serve Rome. And they were despised. To these known for selfishness and corruption, John said, do not exact or collect any more than what is the assigned amount. The soldiers then spoke to John. And perhaps these are the soldiers that were sort of the enforcers for the tax collectors. They could have been that. They could have been temple guards. They may have been state police for the Romans. But if they were the actual muscle men for the tax collectors, it would have been common for them to make their living by intimidating people to pay more than they were required. They may have used their authority to falsely accuse the common people in order to extort money. John tells them, do no violence. Neither accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. Now notice the advice John gives to each one of these parties. Not one of them does he say, get a different job. Take on a different occupation that suits you better or that you can minister better in. No, he says, be changed. Be godly. Exercise the characters of self-sacrifice, honesty, gentleness, contentment. Bring these into your workplace and into your lives. And we have that same admonition. Bring these into our homes. Fathers, bring kindness and patience. And I say that knowing that it is a weakness in my part. But I must speak from the Word of God. Brothers, bring it into your homes. Bring it to the airplane factory or to the museum or to the fields you work in and the people you brush shoulders with. Bring Christ to those places by exhibiting the character of God. Be a changed man. Women, bring it to your children as you teach them. Bring it to the extended family. Bring it to those that you see in the stores. And it is not easy. And I know many of your plates are full. But bring Christ wherever you go. May that be the plate that you serve your life on. Now, because of the power of John's preaching and the wisdom of his counsel, what happens is the people begin to wonder, well, and this guy is something. Maybe he's the Messiah. John immediately raises Christ and brings himself low. John quickly dispels that notion. And he goes much further. He says, not only am I not the Christ, I baptize with water. But he who I am preparing the way for is mightier than I. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit that will know the heart of every man who is baptized. Many, it is indicated here, that were baptized with John were not faithful. But he who is baptized with the Holy Spirit is baptized with the power of God. And those who reject will be baptized with the final judgment of fire. And not only is he mightier, but John goes on to say, I am not even worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes, to undo the strap of his sandals. Now, that seems kind of weird. I mean, how many of you have untied anybody else's shoes today besides your moms and dads with little ones? No, we don't do that kind of a thing. So how relevant is this to us? What does this mean? Well, the rabbis of the day had this saying. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, the rabbi, except the loosing of his sandal strap? In other words, the disciples of a rabbi must do every single duty of a slave for his teacher, except one, the very most menial and humiliating task of untying or loosening his sandal strap. That was considered the most humiliating a task a servant could do. But it is the one that John the Baptist elevates and says, I am not even worthy to do the most despicable thing for the Master, the Christ that is coming. I am not even worthy to consider that task as one that I can do. Again, an example, isn't it? There's much to apply, and there is so much in these scriptures that we will not dig out. But we need this example. Many of you have shown talent. You've shown talent in your ACT test scores, in your college GPAs, your musical accomplishments, your sports accolades. You have excelled in the fields of engineering and finance, accounting, business, and science. Your families may be impressive at church or at a restaurant or in another person's home. When someone begins to speak of your success or ability, do you raise up Christ and bring yourself low? Do you exalt Christ in everything that happens? Do you take the place John did, unworthy to consider himself of even doing the most menial task for his Lord? Do you remind yourself and your peers that apart from Christ, I have no skill worth acknowledging and no accomplishment of true and lasting value? In John chapter 3, 27, John answered and said, or Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And in his last words, in this speech given by John, he proclaims that the Christ is coming to judge, and again, that it is imminent. Through Christ, God is now separating the wheat from the chaff. That would have been a very apt description in those days. They would take their winnowing fork and they'd scoop it into the grain and throw it up so that the chaff would be separated by the wind and blown away and the grain would settle back down. And they would keep that grain. But the chaff, any collected stubble, leaves, anything that were left, would be collected, then taken and burned into a fire. And here it describes the fire as a fire unquenchable. What we have is Jesus Christ as the Messiah is now on the scene. And this process will begin where God begins to sort out. He will be the turning point for all mankind. Those who follow Him will be gathered into the storehouse. And those who will not follow Him, who will reject His role as Messiah and the Christ, will be gathered up and thrown into an unquenchable fire. Isaiah wrote in chapter 55, verse 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We have heard these scriptures so many times, they almost are like a buzz in the back of our minds. But there are some of you who need to heed this and turn and come to Christ, whether it is because of secret sin or blatant rebellion. You need to turn and come to Christ. For this is true. There will be a time when it is too late. And God in His mercy has given you another day and another opportunity to hear the message from His Word. But it is a decision that has eternal consequences. As I've mentioned before, sometimes on campus it's such a great opportunity to talk about what has been done in preparation for a career. These guys, many of them we meet, are working on their master's degree in aerospace engineering, something along that line. And they've worked hard. And they've sat down and they've worked on what are the classes I need. And then they poured themselves into understanding what they need to have for the next 30 or 40 years of a career. But that is like that. In the scale of eternity, a 30 or 40 year of successful career is nothing. And what you have after it's over is nothing. seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And in the final verses this morning, beginning with verse 19, we read, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Two separate experiences in these few verses, and two very distinct rulers. Herod Antipas. Herod, known for flagrant disregard of Jewish law and custom. He had divorced his earlier wife, Aretas, so he could marry Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, in an adulterous affair. And not only was it adultery, but it was incest, because Herodias was Herod's very own niece. But God had a very important role for John to play in the life of this wicked ruler. Luke writes that Herod was being reproved. Being reproved is grammatically a present passive participle. What this means is that it was a continuous action. It was not once or twice that John got up the courage and felt the need to reprove Herod, but he was continually speaking out about Herod's immoral life. The immorality of Herod, the ruler of Judea, had a tremendous, grievous effect upon the people, and John would not let up. It wasn't finally until Herod's adulterous wife, Herodias, had enough that anything finally happened. We read in Matthew chapter 14, For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, who he was married to now. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he, Herod, would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted on him as a prophet. So with John's boldness, his courage, his faithfulness, a reward comes, which is momentary. John's momentary reward. In Mark 6, verses 16 to 29. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, Herodias, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in that prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Prison and execution were John's momentary reward from Herod and from this world. The other ruler, Jesus Christ. When we come upon this situation, it's easy to see that this baptism of Christ was not a private little ceremony. It says, when all the people were baptized, all those who had chosen to repent and follow in baptism. We also realize that Christ really, believe it or not, was totally unknown by John when he appeared at the river that day. He was unknown to John. He was unknown to the people at his arrival. In John chapter 1, we read, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I coming baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. What was John's role in Jesus' ministry? Well, for one thing, John was commanded by God to baptize with water. Back in verse 33 from John chapter 1 that I just read, it says, He that sent me to baptize with water. That was a commandment given to John, and it was required for the fulfillment of the law. We also read in Matthew chapter 3 that John was very reluctant to fulfill this role. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. It means he utterly prohibited Jesus from doing so, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? This is the same guy who has just said, I don't even have the value and the worth and the esteem to untie his dirty sandal, to do the lowliest thing that can be done. I am nothing. And now he's being told by God, called by God, in the form of his son Jesus, to baptize him. Now that would test a pastor's mettle. What would you do in such a case? And John was perplexed. But in obedience, he fulfills that. The question that's then raised is, what is the purpose of John's baptism of Christ? Why would the perfect Son of God need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? It was not, as the Apocrypha would say in the Gospel according to Hebrews, it said, to please his mother and his brothers. The Gnostics falsely taught that it was so that Christ's Spirit could indwell the human Jesus. Nor was it to affirm the baptism ministry of John the Baptist. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus explains it clearly to John. Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Let this happen. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Jesus submitted to baptism to fulfill all righteousness. You see, without the perfect fulfillment of all righteousness by Jesus Christ, including the obedience of baptism, there would be no imputation of a perfect Christ-like life unto us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If Christ had not fulfilled all righteousness, that part would be missing. We would not have the righteousness of Christ. On the cross, all the sin of everyone who would believe in Christ was imputed or credited to Jesus, while his perfect life of righteousness was imputed to all who believe. And then finally, as John had a momentary reward at the hands of Herod, he receives an eternal reward at the hands of God. John's eternal reward. Think of the words, singular, of laser-focused, absorbed, immersed, gripped, captivated by his master. That is the legacy of John. You look through the scriptures, and as Albert Plummer, a theologian from the 1800s, said, the whole man was a sermon. Every bit of his life was a sermon. Brothers and sisters, can we be that? Can our lives be a sermon wherever we go? How I treat my waitress at the restaurant. How I speak to my neighbor when they've driven over my grass. How I conduct myself when something is spilled on the table at home. How I conduct myself in business, in the paying of taxes, in the working of a deal with another man. How I conduct myself in a hotel. How I conduct myself everywhere on earth. Can it be said of you and I someday that their whole life was a sermon? Jesus said of John, as was prayed this morning, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And John said of himself, though, he must increase, I must decrease. What greater reward could we ever know than to know that our lives increased the glory of Jesus Christ while ourselves were diminished? Jim Elliot gave this statement once. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus Christ said, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You have Tiberius, you have Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas. By all reason, have lost their souls. And you have John the Baptist, faithful to the end, with a very brief ministry outside of prison most of his life after he had reached his ministry time. It was a short ministry period, and then he was put in prison and his head cut off in such a despicable reward for a grotesque act. But yet, it goes on to say, "What shall man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing can we give in exchange for our soul. Give your life to Christ. Be a John. Let your life be a sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the conviction of it. Lord, I pray that you would work in my heart and every heart here to know you and love you and walk with you. Lord, we marvel at what you did through John the Baptist. I confess I probably would have seen him as really extreme, as a radical. I want to be like that, Lord. Please purge us of ourselves, purge us of our worldliness, our desire to be status quo, our desire to be accepted and approved of men. May we be men and women that love Christ to the end. Lord, I pray that many of our young people will be bold and faithful to you in the days ahead as you put them on the front lines. I pray that many of our fathers, the husbands, in their places of work will be ambassadors for Christ there, Lord. Show them how. Give them courage and boldness. Lord, I pray for the ladies, the mothers, the young ladies here, Father. Use them. Give them strength and faith to boldly proclaim you, to be faithful to you in all settings. Lord, thank you that you have called us, that you've equipped us, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In your name we pray. Amen.